نفسي وما سواها فالحمها فجورها وتقواها قد أفلح من زكاها وقد خاب من دساها صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد
اللهم صل على محمد
محمد. You can give me a better salawat than that, I think, inshallah.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى
From the enslavement of our desires to the subservience of Allah has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 5. Yesterday, we talked about the concept of the nafs inside of us. The attempts since day number 1 has been trying to get us to move from khud parasti to khuda parasti, inshallah. Where we understand that we are slaves of some system in this world. It's impossible for anyone to claim that they don't have a master in this world. The question is, who is our master? The question is, who enslaves us? What is the source of our enslavement? And so there are some of us who unfortunately are enslaved by our nafs, our desires. Then there are those of us who are as lucky as can be, and we are enslaved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talked about the idea of narcissism, ujb, self-love, self-worship. Then yesterday we had a very interesting and very important discussion on the nafs, what the nafs is all about, the power of the nafs, and how we can attempt to block the nafs. And we talked about the idea that one of the problems that we have in yesterday's discussion was the fact that the nafs sometimes creates addiction inside of us. Now you'll say, Asif, well, you're right. I understand the nafs, it's very powerful, but you haven't solved my problem yet. I'm still addicted to my sin. I still have an addiction problem. And part of the reason is I get it, the nafs is very strong and overpowered me, but right now I am overpowered. How do I get past that stage right now? And so today I want to speak a little bit about addiction in Islam. And talk a little bit about the idea that when we do commit a sin, we commit it habitually sometimes. Like I mentioned yesterday, we go through this stage of the Amara Lawama Mutma'inna nafs stage, right? Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. This is the first year I'm speaking inside of a tent. I'm just still not used to speaking inside of a tent. Those who wish to be inside, please, I ask you, come inside. Those who wish to stay out, I have no problem with you staying outside. It's okay. I won't be mad, I promise. Just let's settle down, please, inshallah, and then we will move forward. Once you're ready, inshallah, once salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. One more salawat, please, ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
We talked about the fact that sometimes we get to a very dangerous stage in our life. Yesterday we talked about this, where we actually are committing the sin, halfway through the sin. We know what we're doing is wrong. The voice pops up in our head, let's stop what you're doing. It's haram. It's completely not allowed in Islam. And you keep going with the sin, you keep going with the sin. You complete that sin and afterwards you bang your head 10 times against the wall. It's one thing where for that moment that you are doing that sin, the voice of shahwa and the voice of lust and desire is so powerful, it drowns out the voice of your reason and logic. That's one thing. Another thing, another whole different stage is when your reasoning is coming through while you're performing that sin. Meaning it is actually overpowering your lust and desire for that sin, telling you time and time again, stop doing what you're doing. It's haram, it's a sin. You know there are repercussions against this act. Literally, while we're doing that sin, these voices pop up in our head and we still can't stop. And then we kill ourselves afterwards. At that moment, we are addicted to that sin. And you know, any individual who has an addiction problem are individuals who don't necessarily enjoy their addiction. They're stuck with their addiction. And so when we do talk about this idea of sinning habitually or sinning as an addiction, we do talk about the idea of understanding first and foremost that you or all of us can kill that addiction. The first thing that addiction does, it strips us of our power. At least we assume it does. We become powerless in front of that addiction. Every drop of reason that exists inside of me will not overpower this addiction. I know all the effects of this addiction. I went online, on internet, I'm on Wikipedia, I Googled it. I know everything, and I can write a report, Asabai, on the effects of the addiction that I am stuck on. But that knowledge, that ilm, still hasn't allowed you to stop that addiction. That's deep rooted inside of your soul at that moment. It's etched in your nafs at that moment. It's one thing where you're jahil, right? It's one thing where you're ignorant. It's one thing where I had no idea it was bad for me. It's one thing where now you can educate someone else about the negative effects of the act you're doing. That's a whole different ballgame now. And that's where some of us, unfortunately, are at. To the point where if a speaker comes up here and talks about that addiction that you're stuck on, some of us walk out. Some of us do this. Some go on their phones and they simply don't want to hear it anymore. Because they know what I'm doing is wrong. I don't want to hear that it's wrong. I know it's wrong. Help me get through this idea. Don't keep telling me it's haram, it's haram. I get it. I know they'll be squeezing in my grave. I know about barzakh. I know about the lashes. I know all about that. Help me get through my addiction, I said, right? Don't keep telling me it's bad for me. Okay, inshallah. Let's discuss it. Let's see what happens. And we'll mix Western psychology with Islamic psychology as well, inshallah, tonight. Because the amount of people who have come to me personally, and other ulama as well in Qom, talking about addiction, whatever that addiction may be, it seems like it's increasing bit by bit. And now those are people who actually have the courage to come forward and say, we need help. God knows how many of us are out there who are stuck with this addiction, but we have the sharam, we have the embarrassment of coming forward and saying, I do this every single day. Help me with this problem. I don't even enjoy it anymore, Sibai. The first thing I'm going to say to myself and to all of you is a very beautiful tradition by Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. He says, قَدْرِ رَجُلٌ عَلَى قَدْرِ حِمَّتِهِ. The value of a person is completely and absolutely related to the amount of his himmat. His qadr and his himmat are two things that are completely connected. Sometimes you are seen by Allah according to your himmat, your courage, your ability to take on your problems. And it takes a very, very big person to come forward and say, I have a problem, I need someone to help me solve this problem. If you are someone who has done that, even to yourself, forget anybody else, to yourself, you've admitted that I have a huge problem. I can't rid myself of this vicious cycle that I keep going in and out, in a remorse, regret, sin, remorse, regret, sin. Somewhere in between all of that is astaghfirullah rabbi wa atubu ilayhi. Allah, please forgive me. Allah, please forgive me. The Quran's on our head, we're begging Allah to forgive us. It's open in front of us, we're looking at it, we're saying, like, bi'aliyin, bi'fatimata, bi'hasana, everything is there. We beg Allah, we go back to that same exact lifestyle 24 hours later. I talked about a spark yesterday. I talked about the first step of irfan yesterday, being irada. And for you and I, that spark is simply a self-confession to say, okay, now I know I have a problem. This is no longer fun. So the first thing that we have to understand is sometimes our spark is a confession to ourselves. And it takes a big person to come forward, look yourself in the mirror, and say, I'm not perfect. I have immense problems. And I want to fix myself. Because there are some of us in this tent that sometimes when we sit there and we convince ourselves that I'm not perfect, sometimes the very next statement is, well, I'm not that bad. I do this and this and this and this. And that's also in brackets here. It's not my topic. Sometimes the traps that you and I fall into is that we use the accounting system when it comes to our sins and our good deeds. We say, well, look, across this the past 10 days, I've done 10 good things. You know, I helped serve people who are fasting. I opened somebody's fast. I washed some pots, let's say, for example. I sponsored an iftar, or I helped sponsor an iftar, whatever the case may be. I visited somebody who was sick, let's say, whatever the case may be. I have a list of things that I did good, 10 of them. I committed one sin in those 10 days. So what we do, we do what? We do 10 minus 1 equals 9. 9 is still good. We're still in the black. And that's a trap that Shaitan places us in. And that blocks our progress. One sin, my brothers and my sisters, sometimes, if it is a monumental sin, could wipe out all the khair that you do. And I don't mean to make you hopeless. I simply want you to not undervalue us, not undervalue our mistakes that we make. As Imam Sajjad says, it's not about the size of the sin. It's about whose kingdom you're breaking. It's one thing where you go 140 on the 401 and you get caught by Popo, as you guys call them. Right? Even that has, of course, religious connotation to it. It's one thing where now you're playing with God's kingdom. There's no small white lies, there's no large lies. No, Amida Mu'mineen, any guna that you have minimized inside of you is maximized in the eyes of Allah. A guna that you confess is a guna'i sahira, becomes a guna'i kabira in the eyes of Allah. Because now you're sitting there, you have the himmah to say, oh God, I know I broke your law, I know I committed sin, but it wasn't that big of a deal. But then there comes that time where we say, no, I am a person who needs a lot of help. That takes himmat. And if you're somebody at that stage, mashallah, that's a great start. Because a lot of us are not at that stage yet. We've convinced ourselves that I am a pious individual. I come every Thursday. If you want me to read Dua'i Kamal, I read Dua'i Kamal. No problem. I have a nice beard, nice tight hijab. Everything is good to go. The mistakes that I make here and there, everyone does those things. Why am I supposed to be Mrs. Pius or Mr. Pius? This is a conversation we have with ourselves. The qadr of the insan is completely and absolutely related to their himmat that they have to conquer themselves. It's a lifelong battle. Addictions don't come overnight, as many of you know. Addictions come from years and years and years of doing something over and over and over again. To erase that out of your system won't take one night, sometimes not even one year. There will be scars. There'll be bruises. You'll have a black eye, a bloody nose, a swollen lip. But they're all scars of wars. We're fighting our nafs. We're fighting Shaitan. Shaitan doesn't want us to fight our addiction. He's going to stop us. Can you imagine that some guy goes off for war, 6 months he's gone, he comes back, his family is happy, he shows up at the door, not a single scar on his body. Nothing. Not even a hangnail. There's nothing on his body. And he describes, oh, what a battle it was. We were fighting this, fighting that, arrows and guns and machines and tanks. And the guys around him said, were you at that war? Were you in the actual battlefield? I can't even see a pimple on your face. But if he came back from that war with scars and bruises, maybe an amputated leg or maybe a broken hand, then think, wow, what a warrior. Those are signs of a battle. I don't know why you and I, the slightest little bit of a scar, the moment we fall and tumble, that's it, boo-hoo, Shaitan, come and get me, collect me, I'm yours. No. There will be scars and battles all throughout your life. There'll be moments where you trip and fall. Moments where you and I will fall prey to Shaitan. We're not infallible. But what Allah wants to see from us is the moment that we hit rock bottom, where will they go from rock bottom? Will they come back to me? Will they dust themselves off? Will they collect and fix their wounds and scars? It's a sign of a battle, guys. Don't be scared of scars. And that's where a discussion on relapse has to happen. A very important discussion on relapse. Because a lot of times you and I make progress, we make progress, we make progress, and then we have a moment where we relapse back to that original life that we're trying to fight. It's like a person who's trying to fight his addiction, and for 10 days he's straight, he's clean, nothing. That 11th day though, he falls prey to his addiction again. And the number one problem that we have at that moment is psychological. It's mental. We've now convinced ourselves that one relapse has wiped out 10 days of progress. It's wrong. And the example they give is that of climbing of a mountain. Or you're on a boat and you're crossing a river. I don't know how many of my youth remember camp 4 or 5 or maybe 10 years ago. Before I went to home. We used to go to a campsite that had a nice lake. It was private. We used to canoe all the time. You guys remember that? Canoeing? Yeah, wherever it was. And it was one of them. One place was an island. So we were actually asked and we were allowed to hop in a canoe, you and one of your friends, and you can actually go around the entire island. I want you to imagine, it happened several times, that you would hop in your canoe and you would canoe halfway around the island and then the canoe would flip. Sometimes on purpose. And you would fall in the water. Does that mean that at that point when you fell in the water, that now you're starting from where you started from in the island? Of course not. It means that you simply paused, you dropped in the water, you got back up, you reflipped your canoe, you got back on, and you continued from where you were. It didn't affect all the distance that you canoed from before. You're climbing a mountain, you're halfway through the mountain, and your foot slips. And you tumble a little bit, and you catch yourself. Does that mean that now, because you slipped once, you're all the way at the bottom of the mountain? Of course not. That's been years and years of effort that you've been climbing that mountain. Now that one little slip just dropped you one slip. Now you're back up again. Don't be fearful of relapsing. Relapsing sometimes is part of the process. Sometimes our iman has to dip for it to elevate, not dip beyond the fariza and wajibat, by the way. I'm not saying to have one week of holiday from salat and from sawm. No, of course not. What I'm saying is sometimes, for momentum purposes, we have to dip in order for ourselves to increase. Don't be afraid of relapsing in your process. It doesn't mean that you're starting from day number one or from ground zero. It doesn't mean that at all. It means you slipped. And sometimes that one slip got it out of my system, they'll say. Then they move on. So when we are on this path of fighting this addiction that we have, and I'm not talking about only smoking or drugs or alcohol, those are there too, God forbid. But we're talking about an addiction to a sin. We're talking about the habitual sinning. We're talking about that sin that's penetrated so deep inside of us that, like I said, I keep saying, while we're performing that sin, we don't have control over our own actions. It happens. And I don't know how many of us it's happening to right now. Number one is, gather your himmat and your courage and confess to yourself before anybody else that I need desperate help. And secondly, they say, is to seek that help from somebody else. Talk to somebody. And I don't mean to make this into a Dr. Phil Oprah session, but sometimes what's really, really crucial is that sometimes that addiction comes from you casually doing something. Like, for example, you know, smokers who smoke two packs a day, who are addicted to smoking, they don't start off day number one smoking two packs a day, right? They casually light up with their friends here and there, and then that translates over years into you being a smoker. You're addicted, right? Drugs is no different. You casually hang out with your friends, you get high once in a while, that once in a while becomes all the time. And over and over and over again, through repetition, now you become addicted to drugs. That's simple enough. But then there's that addiction that's a little bit more deep-rooted. I talked about the idea that sadda sabil al-ujb ma'arifat al-nafs, right? Block the sabil of ujb. Block the path of narcissism with the ma'arifat of who you are, of your nafs. What does that mean? Let's combine that with Western psychology. Western psychology says that sometimes the reason why we're addicted to the things that we're addicted to is because we're trying to fill a gaping hole inside of us that's been caused by some trauma that happened when we were younger. A horrible divorce, let's say, for example. I got beat as a child, let's say, for example. I was bullied growing up in school, for example. I don't have self-confidence. Everybody around me is so attractive, I'm this ugly person. That's why everyone calls me nice, right? Because you have a great personality. I don't want to have a great personality. I want to look good. And we have these gaping holes inside of us, these huge gaping holes that need to be filled and cured by every other means but the substance you're using to fill that hole with. Allah. And because that experience that when you were 10 or 12 or 14 or 21 or 24 left you playing the victim and you're sitting there saying, boo-hoo, boo-hoo, it's my time now that I get happy. It's my time now to smile. I'm tired of crying. I've been through hell and back. It's my time. And this is the one thing that makes me happy. I'm going to do it, and I don't care what anyone says. And 5 years later, as you keep doing it and doing it now, that hole inside of you doesn't get filled, guys. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so you increase that substance to think that as the hole gets bigger, the addiction has to get bigger as well. You're digging yourself a grave. Address the issue at hand. Talk about what makes you want to run towards that cigarette, or that sack of marijuana, or that bottle of alcohol, or that non-mahram, or that music CD, or whatever the case may be, whatever your addiction is, find out why. What does this substance provide me that no one else does? It's a band-aid solution that you put on your body, and the wound gets bigger and bigger, and you keep putting more bandages on it. Your whole body will be filled with bandages, and you haven't cured the problem at hand. سَدَّ السَّبِيلَ لَعُجْبِ بِمَعَرَفَتِ النَّفْسِ. Understand who you are, where you came from, what's going on inside of you. Don't be afraid to open that closet. Don't be afraid to go down memory lane 10 years ago when you were the victim of whatever happened to you. Don't be afraid of that. Now it's time that you talk about it. Now it's time that you stop resorting to these A, B, and C substances to fill that hole, when actually you need counsel, you need the ear. You need to now open up that closet and share your problems with those around you. Problems at home we have. My father doesn't respect me. My spouse and I don't talk. My kid looks at me with disappointment. The community ridicules me, for example. I'm the butt of all the jokes, for example. And so on and so forth. And the victim mode is created. And I can't express the fact that I'm a victim. Instead, what I'll do is I'll patch that victim mode up with an addiction. Tackle the problem at hand. Bring the appropriate tools to the game. You're up against a massive addiction. You're up against a tank and you have a slingshot and a bag of pebbles. Good luck to you. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi has a very beautiful discussion about repentance. It's the night of the 21st, right? We'll do amal here, inshallah. And I'll talk about repentance when we get to the idea. Right now we're talking about the idea of enslavement of our nafs. We'll move our discussion later on the week towards the idea of enslaving ourselves towards Allah and making that very crucial transition. Why is it that we don't see the ubudiyat of Allah to be something that's positive? I don't know. Perhaps we don't understand what it means to be subservient to Allah and how many benefits there are in this world to being subservient to Allah. We'll present those, inshallah, to all of you. One point I want to make and we'll move on. One salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, inshallah.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Imam Khomeini talks about the concept of repentance, and I'll take his words with his permission, inshallah, and I will attempt to use an example of today's day and age to make it a little bit more understandable for all of us. I want you to imagine that you move into your house, inshallah, and you and your parents or you and your family, you plant a tree in your front yard. And you water that tree and you give that tree life and everything is there and you're there in that house for 20, 25 years. 30 years now and this tree is massive. Its trunks are big, its leaves are full, its roots are expanding. It's so big that it's actually coming over onto the streets of that neighborhood. It's disturbing the neighbors. And it's become a little bit of an eyesore, it's so big. The city comes and knocks on your door and says, Mr. Jaffrey, it's time for you to cut down your tree. It's too big, man. I say, okay, now this tree has been growing for what, 30 years? Can you imagine a trunk of a tree, 30 years old? The roots are very, very strong. I go out there with my gloves and my hats and my shirt and my butter knife. And I begin to attempt to saw that tree. I don't get very far. I go back inside, I say, okay, it's not gonna work. I get out a steak knife. And I begin now, one by one. Those butcher knives are used to cut chicken. I tried that, nothing works. I might make a dent in the tree, I don't get very far. Then I get a saw by myself. I try again to knock down that tree with a saw. Me by myself, I can't do it. Until my friend says, look, they have one of those electrical saws. If you plug in, you know, those guys. That will chop down your tree, let's say, in 5 minutes. Chainsaw, thank you. Call it chainsaw. For those who are taking notes, it's called a chainsaw. Plug it in and you're shaking and the tree goes down. Alhamdulillah. Imam Khomeini says this is where the point is now. He says that when we begin our life, when we are a mukallif, we become baligh, because we're not fallible, because we are fallible, we commit mistakes after one mistake, after one mistake, after one mistake, and the tree of sin, the tree of gunah, begins to plant inside of our hearts. 20 years, 25 years, the tree of gunah now is huge. And we come with our butter knife. Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. And we think that that one astaghfirullah will wipe out the entire tree. Doesn't work. Okay, let's try the steak knife. 10 times astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayh. It doesn't work. And then we have those moments of that chainsaw, like the 21st of Ramadan, the night of Qadr, where one astaghfirullah is equal to 83 years of astaghfirullah, if done sincerely. where one act of worship is equivalent to that one act of worship done your entire life. Now you have the chainsaw in your hand. It's up to you. What do you want to chop down? You want to chop down the tree of hope that you have inside of you? No, we're looking at the idea of cleansing out your heart, cleansing out your nafs, removing those things that block your progress. And the reason why I mention this is because I don't want any of you to let this night pass without you taking complete advantage of this night. It comes once a year. And we have several things to beg from Allah. And part of that is, God, help me with my addiction. And it is an investment. Start off tonight and tell yourself that tonight I'm going to begin the investment of removing this addiction from me. You know, in every other aspect of our life, when it comes to investment, we understand the rules, don't we? Those of you in the audience who are pre-law or pre-med or about to go into med school, or let's say you're a CA or becoming a CA or whatever the case may be, or you're in the process of a professional, or you are a professional, you could probably come up here and give me your story, how you became a CA, how you became a doctor or a lawyer, or a professional business guy. There was immense years of investment. You'd cram all night writing your exams. You wrote your UFLE exam for your CA, you wrote your board exams for your med school, if you're doing an MBA, you wrote your GMAT, and hours of sleepless nights for that one exam, and you passed it, you did amazing, but no one wrote you a check of $5,000, and says, there you go, for passing your exam. You understood that the results or the return on my investment won't happen now, it'll happen when I have a Sir Jaffrey comma MD. That's when I'm blinging, as you guys would say. Or balding, sorry, I messed up.
One of the old terms.
I'm sorry, it was 2012, I think. That's what we mean. The return on investment is proportionate to the amount of investment that we do. When it comes to our kids, those of you who are parents, how much do you invest when the kid is an infant? You invest your sleep, you invest your money, you invest your time, you invest your hunger and thirst. Everything you give for that child, not for that moment. You pray that 20 years from now, he or she becomes a pious follower of the Ahlul Bayt. And you're ready to pour in everything you can in that investment. The rules of investment for the religion are no different, guys. This is when you start to begin to invest in the deen. To make sure that when that moment comes, when the soul is removed from the body, it's a very easy process. But that investment starts now. Not when you're 60 years old and you've lived your life the way you want to live your life, and you grab the first ticket to Hajj just to cleanse yourself, and then you pray for your death on the way back from Hajj. So you can die like a complete innocent baby. That's not the life to live. This is where we need to begin to invest. This is where we need to now begin to weed out the addiction inside of us. So let's do a little recap here. Number one, the first step, they say, is to have the himmah to confess that I have an addiction. No, I'm good, man. I'm good. You're lying to yourself, not anybody else. Number two, is find out the source of that addiction. Is it as simple to say that I went from being surrounded by people who smoke and now I'm a smoker? Or is there something else that's deeply rooted inside of me that convinces me that you deserve this addiction? You've had a tough life for the first 25 years of your life. Everyone else got this and got that. She has a perfect husband. He has a perfect wife. They have a boy and a girl. Oh my God, perfect life. And look at you. You don't have any of that. And so what do? To make sure that you fill that gap, you do all of these acts. To make yourself have that instant gratification. And you're digging yourself a hole that goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And now you're calling for help and no one can hear you. You're so deep in the ground. And then seek help. Seek counsel. Come forward and say, this is my problem. What do I do? The one thing that we have to eliminate from our communities and from our minds is when it comes to the development of our religion, this idea of embarrassment. The Ahl al-Bayt say that you have, I don't want to harp on this, but I'm going to. And I'll do it after a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Let's say this, it's fine. You got to keep up here, it's okay. We find sometimes as ulama, you know, sometimes we sit there and we talk about things together, about states of communities. This is not me hammering or badgering anybody here. It's me talking to you straight from the heart. If you know me, I talk straight from the heart. I try to, at least, wallah. We find that in every other aspect of our life sometimes. We lack that haya and that sharam and that modesty. Especially in this age of social media. We're so willing to talk about things that were private, let's say 10 years ago. And while that sharam and haya is going and fading away, the one area where there shouldn't be sharam and haya, it's building a bit by bit, and that's in the deen itself. When you want to go ask an alim a question, you're too embarrassed to ask the alim a question. He might judge me that at 25 years old, you're asking this question, you have no sharam. Then all of a sudden we'll be, no, it's okay, don't say. On social media, we're out there. We are out there. There's no sharam and haya out there. When it comes to the development of our deen, though, we have sharam and haya. That's where the Ahl al-Bayt said there should be no haya and sharam. Ask until you're blue in the face. Imam Sadiq says, ilm is in a door. The door's locked. The keys to that door are questions. Seek counsel. This fight cannot be fought alone. There are people around you who have gone through the exact same addiction you have gone through. There are people around you who have lived the exact same path of life that you've lived. You don't have to recreate the wheel. Go and say, dude, what did you do to get to this stage? I'm drowning here. I'm dying here. I need your help. Inshallah, he'll help you. If you curl up in a ball, you put on a face, you come to a mandi, and you decide to be a second person, and you're living a double life is very, very tiring. After all, you're going to crack. And our experience as ulama says the first thing that's sacrificed is not the addiction, it's the deen that's sacrificed. The addiction remains. I can't keep living this double life. That life that we should be clinging to is that life that we sacrifice. So save yourself. Don't live that double life. Come forward and say, this is my problem now. You'll be relieved. Simply talking about your problem is 85% of the battle we find. We talk about counseling sometimes in the home. We sit down together, us students, and we talk about counseling. And the one thing that everyone always says is, look, when someone comes to you for counsel, just listen to them. That's all they want. Without judgment. Listen to them. You could get up after their whole spiel and not say a word, I'll guarantee you, the person in front of you will feel better. You have to come forward and seek help. We're here to help you. If we can't find the answers, we'll find the answers somewhere else for you. But fighting the battle alone will destroy all of you. You're up against shaitan, like I mentioned. That same nafs, that same shaitan, the Prophet says, لا تكلني إلا نفسي طرفة عين أبدا. Don't leave me at the disposal of my nafs for a fraction of a second, for a blink of an eye. Don't fight this battle alone. Alhamdulillah, we belong to a very strong community. The person beside you could be a person who just finished fighting that addiction. Find out. Seek counsel. The one thing that our youth don't do enough in this day and age is seek advice. Not just about addiction, about anything. So we need to understand this, inshallah. And we need to also understand that when it comes to fighting our addiction, the two things that sometimes blocks us are those moments of relapse where I go strong, I go strong, I go strong, and then I lapse for 2 days. That lapse doesn't mean that the progress that you have built so far is gone. It means you have a bad day, a bad couple of days. Shaitan got the best of you. Get up, dust yourself off, have some self-respect, and move on. Lying there and saying, Shaitan, come get me, is not self-respect. Right? The example I use in the States all the time, right? Those of you who are UFC fans, you're in that octagon for 3 rounds with your fighter. The first round he comes out and he destroys you. Is your camp going to throw the white towel after that first round? Of course not. They said, look, be a man. Man up. He won that first round, you go back and you win that second round. Have you seen these boxing matches and these UFC fights? When they interview the winner after the fight, this guy can't say 2 words because his lips are this big. One eye is shut. His tooth is knocked out. He's drunk on the fact that he won the fight. And all those scars mean is that he was in a fight, he was in a battle. And equally, you and I, our entire life, we're going to have those battle scars. The idea is that at the end of it, when that bell is rung, Shaitan is knocked out, and we're being interviewed in that ring as the winner. Battle by battle. Try to win as many battles as you can. We're going to lose some, we're going to win some. Win some. Make sure your record, your wins and losses record, is over 500. That you have more wins than losses. That's it. Small, small battles you have against Shaitan, against yourself. The beauty is that you don't have to fight that person alone in that ring. You can use so many resources, but we don't because we're embarrassed. Move that embarrassment aside. That embarrassment will kill you. Come forward and begin to seek help. One salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad inshallah. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Shabbi shahadat ala Amir al-Mu'mineen. Tonight is the night that the sword that he was hit with, the poison had completely overtaken his body from head to toe, to the point where the tabib at that, during those days, the doctor at that moment, told Amir al-Mu'mineen that it's time that you prepare for your death. It's the night that Amir al-Mu'mineen leaves this world. It's the night that that individual who was a source of hope for so many yatims and so many widows, this is the night that he becomes shaheed. The night that he announces his success. After the war of Badr, when Rasulullah is addressing the families of the shuhada and congratulating them one by one and saying, you're very lucky, your family member gave their life in the way of Allah, they're right now enjoying the fruits of heaven. Amir al-Mu'mineen was very upset. Some books say he was crying. And Rasulullah inquired to Ali, why do you cry? He says, Ya Rasulullah, why wasn't I chosen for shahadat during this war? Rasulullah hugged him and said, there'll come a time, Ali, where your own blood will stain your beard. Where you will taste shahadat in the most gruesome method there was. And Amir al-Mu'mineen asked him one question, Ya Rasulullah, when my beard is stained with my own blood, will I have yaqeen in Islam during those days? And that's partly, the ulama say, why he announced his kamiyabi, his success. It's because when you're destroyed by the dushman of Islam, the way he was hit by Ibn al-Muljam, la'anatullah alayh, that is a sign of complete yaqeen and complete certainty in Islam. The poison had gotten so bad that Amir al-Mu'mineen began to lose control of his limbs. And the doctor said, it's now time for you to give your nasihat to your children. Advise them what you need to advise them. The advice that he gives his son, Imam Mujtaba, of course, is in Nahj al-Balagha. Several emails are floating around on this last will of Amir al-Mu'mineen. You can read that on our own time. The one thing that you often hear in the musibat of this moment, but before he leaves this world, is when he addresses all his children. And one by one he says to his children, that I want you to make sure you take care of my son Hassan. And he names every kid one by one, that you are in charge of Hassan, you are in charge of Hassan, look after him, make sure nothing happens to him. After he is done assigning everybody towards Hassan, the ulama tell us there is the sound of crying coming from the corner. Amir al-Mu'mineen asks, who is that crying? Umm al-Baneen says, Mawla, it's Abbas. He says, Abbas, come forward, why do you cry? He says, Baba, you've assigned everybody to my brother Hassan, you never mentioned my name. At that moment, the books tell us that Amir al-Mu'mineen called Abbas forward and called Imam al-Hussein forward. Placed the hand of Abbas in the hand of Hussein and said, Abbas, you are now to look after my son Hussein. You were created and you were brought in this world for the protection of my Hussein. Amir al-Mu'mineen, I will say this to you, that your son Abbas never once let him down. Every single time, except for one, every time Hussein called Abbas, he came running. The one time that Imam Hussein called out for Abu al-Fazl Abbas and there was no reply was Asr-e Ashur. After burying his 6-month-old child, Imam Hussein stood there, looked to his left and looked to his right, called out for Habib ibn Mazahir, there was no answer. Called out for Zuhair ibn Qayn, there was no answer. Called out for Musa ibn al-Sajjah, there was no answer. And then finally there came that very fateful moment where he turned towards Furat and said, Abbas. There was no answer from Abbas, but our books tell us that his body began to shake, almost as if to say, Mola, every single time you called me when I was alive, I came running. I said, Labbaik. The one time that I am majboor, that I am lifeless, I lie at the banks of Furat, you call me, know that I am lifeless, I am majboor, I can't answer your call, Mawla. Not once did Abbas let Amir al-Mu'mineen down. That's why it was at that moment when the head of Abbas was in the lap of Imam Hussein. Those two very fateful requests of Abbas to Hussein, that one, I want to look at you before I leave this world, my Mawla. And second, to leave my body right here at Farad. Don't take my body back to the Khaymah. It's because he was a little embarrassed about the fact that he couldn't fulfill the requests of the children. After all that was done, the will of Amir al-Mu'mineen was presented to Imam Hassan. The janazah was prepared, taken to a qabr, buried in the ground. On the way back from the qabristan, Imam Hassan could hear the voice of a faqir complaining about the fact that for 3 days he hasn't come, for 3 days he hasn't come. And Imam Hassan says, what is the problem? Can I assist you? He says, you can't assist me. He said, who are you looking for? The man says, there was a man who would come to me every single night and feed me bread inside of my mouth. and he hasn't come for 3 days. And her husband said, can you tell me his name? He says, that's the thing. I asked him time and time again, what is your name? Who are you? You come and you feed me bread with so much love that you remind me of my mother. Tell me your name. He never once told me his name. Imam Hassan knew it was his father. And he took care of that miskin, that faqir. Took him into his house, gave him shelter, gave him food. I'll say this to you. Oh, the son of Amir al-Mu'mineen, how much respect you and your family had for the miskin and the faqir of that time. But when it came time for your family, the qafila of the Bani Hashim, to leave Karbala, this individual wanted some bread. It was your Sakina who asked for water. And while you gave this man some bread, Sakina asked for water. And her reply was slaps across the face. Her reply were earrings pulled out of her ears. Her reply was the fact that she was buried in the same clothes that she wore that day. Your family was so careful about treating the faqirs and the miskin in so different ways, but yet when it came to your family, no one gave that same respect. We send our salams to Amir al-Mu'mineen tonight. We send our salams to the family of Amir al-Mu'mineen. We send our condolences to Imam al-Zamana, who no doubt is right now in Najaf, crying his tears of blood. But I will say this to you, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, the dhulm that you went through, no doubts, is very, very strict. But you had a burial. You had your kids come and give you ghusl. You had your son give you kafan. You were Ali. There was one more Ali in Karbala as well. Ask the heart of Imam Sajjad, who's leaving now Karbala towards Kufa and Sham. Asking Umar bin Saad that before you take us towards Kufa and Sham, can you come and make one more round towards the battleground of Karbala? I want to send my last salams to my father. And as they approach the lifeless, trampled body of Imam al-Husayn, he turns to his Pupi Amma, says, Pupi Amma, have you ever heard of a son leaving his father on the ground like this without even a kafan on his body? سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ مِنْ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to help us in our fight against our nafs, to rid us of our addictions, and to help us return back to you, Allah. You are the sole provider of any help that we can have. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we seek help. We ask you, Allah, on this night of Qadr, you accept our a'mal, forgive our sins, bless our marhumin, inshaAllah. Convert that pleasure of sin inside of our nafs to the pleasure of worship inside of our souls, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that while we ask you for our own personal hajjat, there are brothers and sisters fighting in Syria, fighting in Pakistan, fighting in Iraq, Afghanistan. We don't forget our brothers over there fighting the fight. We ask you, Allah, to give them the strength to bring down the dushman of the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah, and to cut the knees of those individuals who are attempting to destroy the ideology of Shiism. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.